If there are children that would like to go downstairs for children's
church, you're free to do so. There should be. So go ahead and meet Rachel in the foyer if you'd like to go down. Do that. Don't worry, she doesn't bite. At least not that I know of, so. I should know, so. I don't think I've been bitten by you. Our kids, yes, but. All right. We have a couple of minutes here. I would like to throw this out to you. How have you seen God's goodness in the last couple of weeks? Anybody have any testimonies of God's goodness? How you've seen him work? No? That's nice. Good. Yeah.
Sometimes things happen that aren't that hurtful, but it's end up, if they didn't happen, you wouldn't know before you even did it grow.
Mm. Yeah, sometimes God's goodness comes in a little bit of pain. Yeah? Mike? He did. Good. We're very grateful. I have not had a kidney stone. I do not want one. So, glad he got you through it. Anyone else? That's a praise. Yep. Remember last week we heard all the things Satan was doing to try to disrupt it, and yet God saved several ladies. Okay, anything else? Alex's entire class went skiing, and they all came back with nothing but minor injuries, so it's a good thing. I warned some of the people that trees don't move, so apparently they missed the trees. Okay. One thing here, just with Hannah, she had her surgery, and you know, like a good youth pastor, I said, hey, I'll deliver ice cream because ice cream has great healing properties, so I've heard, so especially Ben and Jerry's, the really good stuff, so brought over some ice cream, and when I went over to her house, I'm like, oh, her house is up, there's a parking lot here, I'm like, who's all over here? So I go up in her room, her sister's on her bed, one of her friends are on her bed, another one's going through her collection there in a curio cabinet, another one sitting there. I'm like, dude, you got a party going on in here. And then, you know, they're all sharing food and laughing. I thought, you know what? It is God's goodness to have good friends. You know, especially they come over right after surgery and just cheer you up. And, you know, I thought that is the goodness of the Lord right there. And so she has good Christian friends, and it's, yeah, they're just a blessing. See? Well, I think it's just a good thing to always keep in front of our minds how God is good. And he shows his goodness in big ways and sometimes in small ways. Okay? Little things every day. Okay? It was windy this week, but the sunrises were amazing. Okay? Safe travels to work and back. Working with machinery. Things like that. Okay? Not about you, but every time I have 35, 40 students working on table saws, I'm always grateful we all have our fingers when we're done. So God's goodness in that way. Seeing Theo reminded me of something. Oh, I'll bet Andy threw it away. A few weeks ago, oh no, here it is. I brought something, but I neglected to show you. Okay. So you remember a few weeks ago I told you, I mentioned faith, and how there was a chair at school that I wouldn't really sit in for very long because I didn't have so much faith it would hold me. I brought the chair. Okay. And Theo, your projects never look like this, okay? So, this is the chair. It's questionable, to say the least. What?
You're a pretty good teacher.
Thank you. You did this without me knowing, okay? And there's about 3/4 inch of screws sitting here. So, okay, it held me. I'm good. So, I have a little faith in this, but not a lot. So, this is not what my projects normally look like. But, so, there. I've had it for 3 weeks and wanted to show you and keep forgetting. So, that was the chair of faith. What we'd like to do today is look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Specifically verses 3 through 10. Okay, Paul talks in 6, 1 and 2 specifically to slaves and encourages them to work heartily for their masters because their masters are believers. And so that is, instead of seeking to run away, they should seek the good of their masters. That's just the attitude they should have. And so that's just the little bit of overview of 1 and 2. But what I want to look at today is really the second half of 2 on to 10. And I want to start by looking at this. When I was a kid, one of the chores that my dad would make me do is weed. Okay, or was to weed. And oftentimes, sometimes it'd be in the garden or whatever. But my job always seemed to be getting the weeds out of the sidewalk and the cracks in the driveway. Okay. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in here who goes, oh yeah, that's the goal of my life, to get all the weeds out of the sidewalk and the driveway of my house, okay? Some of us have gotten to the point where we think it's artistic to have weeds there, and no big deal, okay? But my dad and my mom really wanted their sidewalks to be clean, okay? And so it was my job to go out and get the weeds out. Now, before I would leave to go out and do that, Dad always told me one thing. Make sure you get the roots. Make sure you pull the roots out, okay? In fact, last week I went over to my sister's to get something for Alex's ski trip, and she was weeding. And so I sat down and started weeding, and you know what she told me? Danny, make sure you get the weeds out. I'm like, where have I heard that before? Okay? So, you know, it's gotten ingrained in us. And so I would weed, and this was either my parents didn't want to spend money for weed killer, or they thought they had slave labor, or I don't know what it was, but that was my job, to go out with a screwdriver to get these things up. Okay. Well, this particular weed, I'm surprised I found this picture. I have bad memories of this weed. Because there are some weeds that were easy to get out, but this one was not. This was a pain in the rear to get out. Okay. So what I would often do was to take a hose and wet everything down first. Okay, let it sit for a while, then it would pull out or pry out easier. But why is it important to get roots out when you're getting weeds or when you're weeding? Yeah, if you don't. Oh, Silas, why? Okay, very, very good. The roots will suck up the water from the others and they'll grow back. Okay, if you get the roots out, generally, you get the weed out, okay? And this was something I had to do. Now, in our passage today, Paul talks about roots, okay? And he says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, okay? And so what we're going to look at today is the false teachers he talked about in chapter 1. He goes back to those, and he talks about some of the roots that they have and some of their beliefs, okay? So, the love of money will be our theme this morning. And we live in a culture, really, that's based on discontent, do we not? Okay. I mean, capitalism is about buying things. Okay. So we buy and buy, and that thrives our economy. Okay, we want more. Advertisements, either on the TV or the internet or the radio, what are they designed to do? Foster discontentment, okay? Oh, what I have isn't good enough. I need this. It would make it so much easier, so I need to buy this or this clothing or this radio or this tech or this whatever, okay? Okay, we have iPhone what? What's the newest iPhone out, Katie? 16 now? Oh, I only have an iPhone 12. I need a 16 because my life will be so much better if I can have a 16. Okay? Now, the crazy thing is, my phone, my camera, and my light have not worked for months. Okay? Do I need a new phone? I mean, yeah, it's a little inconvenient sometimes, but can I still make phone calls? Yes, isn't that what a phone's for? Sending text. Okay, but the advertisements would say, oh no, you can't have that. You've got to have at least a 15. 16's better. I don't think so. Okay? And that's really what advertising's about. Okay, think of it. How many times have you gone to the store and bought something that wasn't on your list? Every time, okay? How many of you have shopped on Amazon and purchased something you didn't really need? Well, that hit close to home, okay? Yeah, I mean, we do this. Why? It's like, oh, I'd like that, okay? Or this would help me do this, okay? This feeling of discontent and purchasing of things we need to satisfy us requires money to pay for them, obviously. The more we're discontent, the more money we need to make to purchase those things that satisfy our discontent. So we end up here with this cycle. This need drives a love for money because money is what allows us to be satisfied. Okay? So in our passage this morning, Paul goes back. Okay, he started his book with this warning against false teachers. Okay, and he ends the book. He goes back. So beginning and ending here on the false teachers. These teachers are using their influence to increase their income. They're trying to make money off of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul will have nothing to do with it. So let's read the first section of our passage. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He says, teach and urge these things to Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So, again, he's referring to these false teachers. And turn back to chapter 1, if you would. And he starts in verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 11, talking about these teachers. Okay? And what do we see here? Okay? We see that they have an unbiblical idea of the law. Okay, verses 8 through 11. Paul tells us the law is good, and he gives us theology on the law. Well, he would only do that if these false teachers were giving false information about it. Okay, so there's something in their beliefs about the law that isn't right. In their teaching, they're concentrating on endless genealogies, verse 4, myths. These produce speculation. Okay. So they're focusing on trivial matters. They're focusing on, my guess would be genealogies, because, you know, maybe this line is more holy than the other, or more central to Israel than the other. Okay, and in these teachings, in these concentrations on things that don't matter, they're only leading people away from the truth. Okay, so that's what we find from chapter 1. But if we go back to chapter 6, Paul starts to unpack their motivation for teaching these things. And he says that this person or this false teacher, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Okay? Conceit, it's pride. Okay? Here, expressed through a desire for popularity, and we'll see in a minute, wealth. What is ironic here is that the false teachers believe they have the truth when Paul says, you actually don't have anything at all. Now, have you ever heard of or been in the presence of somebody who thinks they know everything, but really they don't know anything at all? Okay? Yeah. They're blowing hot air, we would say. Okay? I often, when I was thinking about this, a certain thing came to my mind, and it's this. Infomercials. Okay? I don't know how many of you like to watch infomercials. Okay? I don't. Okay? And it's really frustrating. I go home from church, and I want to watch a game, and what's on? Paid advertising. Okay? For pots and pans and Swiffer vacuums and... It used to be this thing that would cut your hair that had a vacuum on it. And I was like, what is this? Okay? But these infomercials, okay? What I want to know about an infomercial is, does the actor who's supposedly so impressed by this product, is he actually impressed? That's really what I want to know. Does the actor himself believe in the product he's advertising? Because I have yet to see one infomercial product that changed the world. Have you? I might be wrong. Maybe I missed one. But I don't see that. Okay? And so when I think of people who think they know everything but really don't have anything at all, I think of infomercials. Okay? Where they pay lots of money and apparently get people to buy it. Okay? They hope to sell the product to give themselves popularity and income. Okay? Now, let's think about this from another perspective. Paul says that anyone who teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If we agree and uphold the teaching of Jesus, where does the honor go? It goes to him, doesn't it? If we teach the Bible accurately, then the glory doesn't come to us. The glory goes to God himself, where it should go. Okay? We could go to John 17. And in verses 1 to 6, Jesus prays to his Father, and he says this, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus himself, God's Son, was not in it for his own glory. He did what God the Father had told him to do so that the Father would receive glory. Okay? And so we follow that example. When we follow Scripture, we teach Scripture, we help others understand Scripture, the glory doesn't come to us. The glory goes to God himself. However, when a person deviates from Scripture, okay, as these false teachers did, and are teaching something contrary to it, the glory does not go to God because it's not a biblical truth. The glory goes to the teacher, okay, to the person who is speaking. Okay, it's all about him, and that's prideful and conceited. Okay? When glory goes to a person, pride is the result. Okay? Now, being puffed up with conceit and teaching truths that are false lead to predictable, at least for Christians we would say predictable, effects. Okay, look again at verses 4 and 5. He has unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. These quarrels about words, okay, is the same thing that Paul described in chapter 1. And he describes these quarrels in details here because there are a couple important ideas to notice. Okay? First, these quarrels come because the false teachers have an unhealthy craving for them. Okay? When you get a craving for food, what does that mean? You're hungry. Okay, Dalton, what are you going to do if you have a craving for food? Get the food at all costs, right? I'm going to go scour the refrigerator. Okay? Yep, that's a craving. Okay? These false teachers are having a craving for controversy. Why? Well, because their appetite won't be satisfied until they start a quarrel. Okay? Somehow they get fed by these. These false teachers find great enjoyment in starting quarrels, where they argue about the meaning of certain words or genealogies. Okay? Now, there is a place for arguing minutia, okay? But it's not in church. It's not in church. Generally, it's the realm of scholars who know more Greek, Hebrew, and first century culture than I do. Okay? In the church, arguing about things that don't matter lead us away from God, not to Him. Okay? Imagine a sermon when I preach, and I want, the point of my sermon is to help you understand that the verb in James 5:17 is a middle indicative present tense participle verb. Okay? I want you to understand that it's present middle tense, not present past tense or present passive tense indicative. Okay? And I go through all my points, and I try to help you understand. And my PowerPoint slide looks like this. Okay? I've got commentaries here. I've got Greek here. I've got all the tools. And I'm going to give you, like, all the reasons why I think it's middle indicative. Okay? And I go 30 minutes, and at the end of 30 minutes, you could go, oh, yes, Pastor Dan, I agree it's this. And you... You're probably going to say, who cares? You're going to fall asleep. But if you're too polite to fall asleep, you're going to get your phones out and play a game and look down like you're looking at your Bibles, but not look at me. Okay? And you know what? If I was hearing that sermon, I would do the same thing. Why? Because it doesn't matter. The meaning of the verse is the same. Regardless if it's middle or passive, it doesn't matter. Okay? Minutia has its place. Okay, there is a spiritual gift of knowledge. Okay, I'm grateful for commentary writers, others who have this. But to arguing about this doesn't matter. Okay, and so we have to decide, is this a worthy argument to go down? Is this something helpful? If it's not, shoot the rabbit trail. And get back on the main things that matter. Okay? And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were starting arguments that really didn't matter. Okay? What's more important than this, though, and this is the second thing Paul talks about, is the effect of these useless arguments. Paul says that they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth. Okay, these false teachers have a depraved mind. They cannot think spiritually. They have faulty reasoning. And the reason they can't think God's thoughts is because God is not in them. Okay? We can't think God's thoughts unless the Holy Spirit is in us, helping us to understand what God is saying. It seems foolish to those. And so even among false teachers themselves, they're envious of each other and they're argumentative. Okay? They slander each other because they want to be first. They question each other's motives, and they're always fighting among themselves. Okay? Raise your hand if you'd like to be a part of this group. Didn't think so. I wouldn't either. Okay? But if it's all about ourselves and pride, then we will do whatever we can to rise to the top, okay? Even if it involves tearing others down. So why all this fighting? Okay? Why do the teachings of the false teachers lead to such a terrible situation? Because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And this is what I said earlier. When money and popularity are the highest values, people will claw, fight, slander, act out of jealousy, and do all that they can to gain all that they can. Okay? It comes down to values. If this is what we value, money and popularity, okay, then it doesn't matter how we get it, just as long as we do. Okay? And that's a dangerous position to be in. And we understand how powerful a motivator money can be. Okay? Nelson Rockefeller, one of the richest men of his day, is reputed to have summed it up this way. He was asked by a reporter how much money he reckoned he needed to live on comfortably. And he replied, "A little more than I get." Just a little more. Okay. Many people give lip service, and you know, to the maxim that money can't buy you happiness. Okay? Yeah, we agree, money can't buy us happiness. But sometimes our decisions show that we wish it was true. Okay? You know, we will say that the false teachers have a love for money, but you know what? I do too. And that's money is not a bad thing, but it is a dangerous thing to have a love for it. Now, if the issue for false teachers was a love of money, and we wrestle with similar temptations, what advice does Paul give to help us overcome it? Go to verses 6 through 8. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So, how do we fight against this love of money? Okay, what's Paul's advice to Timothy of how to deal with these false teachers? Okay, and the effects they're having. He says the remedy is contentment. It's really the true essence of godliness. Okay, godliness is the ongoing result of a life given to the Lord, where he constantly refines us, encourages us, and molds us and shapes us to reflect his character. That's godliness. Godliness is not a means of gain. It's not something we use to further ourselves. It is reflecting the character of Christ, the essence of who he is. Such a life of godliness flows from fosters a deep trust in the Lord and a realization that our deepest needs are met in him. As such, we can develop a lifestyle of contentment because we know deep in our souls that God is good, okay, and that he loves us. And we don't need to fill our emotional needs with the stuff we have around. Okay? I go to the store. I buy chocolate chips, dark chocolate chips. Okay? Why? They're good for me. That's not the reason I buy them, but okay. Because chocolate chips make me feel better. I like them. Okay? I like soda. I like pop. Okay? Why do I grab a Dr. Pepper sometimes? Okay, to get me through the day. It's a craving. If I'm feeling down, where will I go? I'll grab a Dr. Pepper, okay? Because it helps me feel better. That is a temporary fix, okay? Where do I need to go instead? I need to go to the Lord, okay? Now, is there anything wrong with drinking a Dr. Pepper? No, but it's evidence to me that I try to cover things with temporary solutions. When in reality, the deeper issue, the root of the issue, isn't the Dr. Pepper. It's the contentment and the trust I have in the Lord. Okay? Paul hints at the temporary nature of money when he says this. He says, "We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." When you die, how much do you take with you? Nothing. Okay? Two commentators say this, the riches so eagerly sought leave those who have acquired them in desperate frustration and anguish, neither satisfying their greed nor healing their hearts. The stuff we have, the more we get, it's a temporary fix, okay, for an emotional need. It's not satisfying, okay? That comes with contentment. And so instead of settling on what is temporary, Paul says, learn to be content. And he gives us this example in verse 8. He says, "If we have good food and clothing, with these we'll be content." And what Paul is getting at is this. He says, there aren't a lot of things that we need to live on, and even in the little, we can be content. Okay? Let me give you a silly but hopefully illustrative example. Okay? You get a craving, and you go to the refrigerator, and you want to look in the refrigerator for food. Okay. Now, my guess is most of us make a trip to the store once every week or 2 weeks for a big grocery run. I'm assuming that's how we do it. Okay. So after we get back from our grocery run, everything's stocked full. Okay. And if your child was to go to the refrigerator and say, "I'm hungry," be able to find a lot of things. Okay. What happens after most of the food is gone? Okay. You get this. He looks at the refrigerator and goes, "Ugh." Okay. He's like, "That's what's left." And what does he normally say or she say? "There's nothing to eat." Sorry. "There's nothing to eat." Okay. Is there food to eat? All the parents are like, "Yes." Okay. Here's my question. If you get to, say, the day or two before you make your grocery run, and the cupboards and the refrigerator is empty, and you needed only the food you had in your house to survive, how many days could you live? Who could live 3 days? Can make meal for 3 days. Who could do it for a week? Aha, there we go. 1 day, he says. 2 weeks? Okay. We can make it for quite a while. Because it's not that there's not food. There's not food that we like. Okay? And so contentment is realizing that, okay, there may not be food that I like, but there is still food. It's okay. I don't need to have exactly what I want. I can be content with what I have. So, fostering a lifestyle of contentment allows us to enjoy the things we have instead of taking them for granted. It frees us from our addictions to food, the internet, and the accumulation of stuff. Contentment fosters a deep sense of generosity as we can focus on others, not ourselves. Okay? Yeah, we get addicted to stuff. Okay? Every once in a while, it's good to take a fast from things and to realize, you know what, I don't actually need this. Okay? Think about it with an internet. If I ask you to take 2 days off from the internet, how many of you would complain? Yeah, would most of us complain? But would we survive? We would. Guys in the balcony, you would survive without the internet, okay? And you know what? My guess is after those 2 days, we'd find that we're grateful for it. Okay. You don't have it. Well, you don't have a problem with it then, okay? So that's contentment, okay? This is the freedom we experience in this great gain of godliness Paul refers to. So I just throw this out. What's one small area? We can't go from being discontent to all content in a week, okay? But what's one area that you can learn or say this week, I'm going to be content in this? What's that look like? Okay? And then how do you foster that? Okay? I find one of the helpful things is to, at the dinner table, say, okay, what are you grateful for? Or what is something that you have that you love but you take for granted? Okay? Things like that. So at the end here, Paul returns to the false teachers, their pride and desire for money. We see this in verses 9 through 10. Okay? It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So when Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, I do not think he's talking about those who have significant resources. Because in verse 10, he talks about those who have a love of money. Okay? Well, here they come. Okay? It's the love of money that drives you. Okay? That's the problem. Okay? That's not a good thing. Okay? It's called greed, and greed is not a characteristic of a believer. Those who fall into the sin of greed often see others as tools, okay, and not as people who are valuable in and of themselves. The love of money can easily drive unethical business arrangements, foster deception, destroy relationships. There's all sorts of things that just happen with greed, and you know this, okay? And it's something we need to be careful of. These are snares and reasons that people face ruin and destruction. According to Paul, it's because of the love of money that some have left the faith. And this is what gets really hard. It's not just about the consequences. It's because the love of money has caused some to leave. And that is harsh, okay? But it's true. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot love both God and money. You must choose. Money is that powerful. The love of money is that powerful. We have to choose, are we going to love it or love God, because we cannot do both. Okay? Wealth is neither a sign of God's blessing nor of God's curse if you don't have those resources. It's neither one. It's simply a tool to be used for his purposes. And what is important is to keep it with open hands, hands that can graciously receive it and graciously give it. It is a tool. Okay? These false teachers, it was all about money for them. They're trying to make money off the kingdom. And they get it all wrong. Okay? It's not the love of money. It is money itself and how we use it. Okay? We can use money for great good. And all praise to the Lord for it. But we can easily fall into the other side to say, okay, I need more money, I have to have this, and then we work so hard to earn money that other things suffer. And we have to be careful. Okay? And so, here, the root's out of a weed. The root is the love of money. Okay? We can do things to just take the top off, to say, oh, I'm a little better in this. Or we can really address the issue to say, to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I do love money. And I love money just as much as I love you. And that's not right. How do I get through this? Help me. Take up the roots of this love of money and throw it aside so that money, I love you more than I love it. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, forgive me, I do not feel like I have explained it well. But Spirit, would you use this and would you cause there to be something in this sermon that would be impactful to our hearts and souls and cause us to wonder, ponder, and ultimately to be driven back to you. So we give you thanks. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.